All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to be looking at or reading the first three verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Verse 3, And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. It was this last statement in Deuteronomy 8:3, quoted by Christ in Matthew 4:4 from my very first Bible, a little army pocket New Testament from Gail Bolden, who first shared the gospel with me. It was from that first Bible, from this verse, as quoted by Christ in Matthew 4:4, that following within days of my initial surrendering my life to Christ in 1974, that generated my first vow to God. What was my very first and most important head slapper from God's Word? Not the most profound, but I can tell you, the most transforming head slapper of them all. The initial gold nugget, if you will, that's led me to every other gold strike in the Word of God. When I read that man doesn't live by physical sustenance alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the head slapper was simply that since I never expected, especially at the age of 19, to go a day without at least one meal of physical food, that therefore I also required, according to what Christ quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, that I also required at least one spiritual meal a day from God's Word. And from that vow, 45 years ago, at 19 years of age, that is 16,425 successive days and counting, Lord willing, of feasting at God's banquet table every morning, or as Job put it in Job 23 and verse 12, esteeming the words of his mouth of greater worth than my necessary food, has led to every flake, every nugget, every vein, and every mother load that I've been privileged to personally mine from God's Word. And if not for this initial head slapper, I can only imagine where I might be today. Praise our Heavenly Father, and please understand that I don't share those figures with you to impress you with my commitment, but instead to hopefully engender the same commitment in some other young person. In fact, regardless their age, it's never too late to begin. This will be key words to vital truths This will be part 15, subtitled Head Slappers. I concluded the previous message with a discussion regarding my most recent head slapper, that is, until this morning's Bible reading, and there's a couple more that I've come up with that are going to fit in very well with what I'm going to preach at the end of this message that, Lord willing, I'll share in either the next or one of the next messages. But I concluded the previous message with a discussion regarding my most recent head slapper before this morning's concerning Matthew 17 and verses 24 through 27. I'd like to turn there again just for reminder's sake. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17 and let's read verses 24 through 27 once again, where it says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon or Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take it, that take and give unto him, give unto them for me and thee." You know, I just remembered that in preaching on this passage previously, I had said it was probably a sucker. But I take that back. I take that back. My forehead flattener on this passage being the reason Christ had Peter pay the tribute money, despite Christ's declaration that the children are free, and that being because the tribute in this passage is referring to the Exodus 30:13 temple tax. That as a part of the Old Covenant law, Christ was constrained to fulfill, lest he too be a sinner no different than you and me. Which, in turn, would have made it impossible for him to be our sinless sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God he had Peter pay that tribute money, regardless how he got it. And let me add, it's this same requirement on Christ's part, this same paradigm, from this same paradigm, if you will, that compels us to re-examine some typically misinterpreted incidents in Christ's life that will, in turn, I'm sure, prove to be some real head slappers for a lot of Christians today because of how these incidents are typically taught by contemporary Christianity. The most noted or parroted being Christ's response to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, which is often used to try to do away with capital punishment under the new covenant, as well as for other reasons. Also, Christ's reprimand to the one talent man in the parable of the talents in Luke 19 concerning putting your money in a bank that provides interest, and others which are typically interpreted so as to make a sinner of Christ by making him a violator of his Father's law. Listen, if you hold, or if you hear from someone else, an interpretation of something Christ said or did that makes him violate God's law, run for your life, your eternal life, because you're about to lose your Savior. Being that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 declares that sin is a transgression of the law. And therefore, to be our Savior, Christ had to keep His law perfectly. And therefore, every incident in Christ's life must be interpreted from this vital, eternal criterion. Now, for more, because we're not going to get into all of those, I've done it previously, but for more regarding the previous incidents, John 8 and the parable incident and others, see my three-part blog series entitled Redeeming Christ from Those Who Would Make Him a Sinner, or my three-part audio series entitled Making a Sinner of Christ. Just keep in mind, when you come across an incident that appears or you think or is being taught that Christ didn't keep God's law in that regard, you better go back and you better re-examine it. And I think if you do, you'll find out, come from the right paradigm, you'll find out there's an explanation for all of those that not only reveal that Christ didn't break God's law, but that he kept God's law perfectly in every one of those incidents. Now back to Matthew chapter 17. In the previous message, I also pointed out that free in Christ's statement that the children are free from paying tribute, that free is not necessarily the same as exempt. Under biblical law, the tithe is not enforced by government, and thus the children are free, quote-unquote free, to tithe or not to tithe. They're certainly not under government compulsion. There should be other compulsions, there should be other reasons, I should say, there should be other motivation for them to do so, but they're free, quote-unquote free, they still will very possibly, very probably have to answer to God if they don't tithe, but they're free in that regard. They're not exempt, but they're free. Also, in Romans 13:7, I pointed out how Paul charges us to pay tribute to whom tribute is due, to such who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, as depicted in Romans chapter 13, 4 and 6, or 3, 4 and 6. In other words, Romans 13, 7 is contingent upon the caliber of rulers depicted in verses 3, 4 and 6, and that therefore we're free, if you will, to make that determination as to whether, for example, a judge is deserving of our support via the kingdom tithe. And if in fact he doesn't biblically merit the tithe, he should not only not be remunerated for his services, he should be removed from being a judge. If you can't support him, you know, because he's not following biblical protocol, biblical judicial protocol, then not only does he not deserve the tithe, he then obviously doesn't deserve to be a judge. Which in turn brings us to what I called at the end of the last message the flip side of Christ's Matthew 17 declaration. That is, that the children are free. That the children are free. And if the children of the king, if the children of the kingdom are free, that is, not under forced compulsion to pay tribute to even a Romans 13 biblical government, how much less then are they obligated to pay tribute to the kings of other kingdoms, especially those that are aggressively adversarial to God's kingdom government? Children of the kingdom. Children of the kingdom. Of the king of the kingdom. Of the king of kings. Are not biblically obligated to pay tribute to other kings for the advancement of their kingdoms. They're not obligated. That would be crazy. And I'm sorry if what I'm going to say next offends someone, but it's the truth. Only dumbed-down, brain-dead Christians would come up with such a doctrine. Believing God, believing our King, commands we finance our own destruction at the hands of kings opposed to our King, based upon biblically absurd interpretations of both Romans 13 and Matthew 22:21. The word free in Matthew 17:26 is translated from a Greek word meaning as opposed to being a slave. Galatians 4:7, for example, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son under the new covenant. You're not a slave, to the law to keep it in order to be justified, you're a son now. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then jump over to Galatians 5:1 where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." How much more when it comes to being a slave of other kings? 1 Corinthians 7:23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And then in verse 21, back jump two verses earlier, it says, "If you're able to become free, do that." Now there's a novel idea. To whatever degree you're able to become free from other men, do it. Do it. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon wasn't obligated to pay tribute to the Midianite kings, and was even honored by God for hiding his wheat from them in a cave. What amounted to tribute? Furthermore, this is in perfect harmony with Christ's statement in Matthew 22:21, to render to Caesar and to God what belongs to each of them. That is, choose your God or your sovereign. Choose your God, choose your king, and then render to him his due as your king. And if Christ be your king, you're not obligated to render tribute to Caesar. The children of the King of Kings are free. That's the flip side. All right, let's move on to the extremely significant head slapper I promised a couple messages back, excavated from the Greek, from which our English New Testament was translated. Like the word baptizo, meaning immersion, that was purposely manipulated in translation so as to hide the real intent. Like in that instance, in this instance, with this Greek word, more particularly its threat, to hide its threat to any kingdom of the world in which it might take root if translated and understood correctly. Much the same, it was manipulated and changed and replaced with a substitute word that should have never been there, like as with the English word baptism. It should have never been baptism, it should have been immersion. And in this case, it was more than just... nearly as critical, I would think, at least to King James. It wasn't near as critical. It was much more, let's put it this way, it was much more critical for this word to be manipulated than it was even for baptizo, which I think was manipulated simply to satisfy the ones who were already sprinkling and pouring instead of immersing in the kingdom. In this case, it was a threat. There was a threat involved. The same threat that Caesar feared in Acts 17:6 through 7, where the Apostle Paul and his brethren were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? Kind of exciting to think about. Wow, they were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down, that's what was in the process of things happening. Wow. I'm referring to the Greek word ekklesia. Horribly, horribly translated church, with horrific repercussions, as I mentioned two messages back, in full view on multiple streets in every town throughout America. Doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass buildings, what mostly amounts to putrefying, spelled P-E-W, trefying. Instead, doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass windows, putrefying instead of dominionizing society as reflected in the true meaning of ecclesia. Now, this is not to say that there are not some good things that occur in those same buildings. Just like there are some good things that take place in your local Elks Club or Moose Lodge buildings, or even your local Masonic buildings. But those good things like praising Yahweh, commemorating His sacrifice, and praying, well, in light of Proverbs 28:9, perhaps I should have left out praying. We'll get to that. But nevertheless, those good things alone do not mean that there are nonetheless serious problems with what today is principally known as Christianity, rather than Christendom, Christians dominionizing society. As an example, that not just because you're doing something that's otherwise righteous or good doesn't necessarily mean that it eliminates what you may be doing that's bad. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there's a pretty good correlation here with what we find in today's modern churches. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah." Man, 30,000. I had never even thought about that. 30,000 men going with him to do what? To bring up from thence the Ark of God that had been stolen by the Philistines and had been kept from Jerusalem for some time. So he takes 30, David takes 30,000 men to go up and get, retrieve the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark, or let's just stop there for a minute, and let me point out, who's going to argue? That's something good, something noble that David was wanting to do there. But let's read on, verses 3 through 5. "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, we would say. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark." Now look at verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel, 30,000 of them, played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on trembles and on cornets and on cymbals." And again, verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh." They were praising God like you've probably never seen before. Sounds like quite the praise assembly, akin to what goes on in our modern day churches. You know, there's some great praising, some great singing that goes on in today's churches. But was Yahweh pleased with this praise possession here in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's read on, verses 6 through 9. "And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it." So it's going down the road, the priests are going alongside of it. They come to a hole in the ground, or the oxen just give themselves a big old shake, and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant is tipping off the cart, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the Ark. That sounds like something good too. Verse 7, "And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God." Let's see how, continuing on, verse 8 and 9, "And David was displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, how shall the Ark of Yahweh come to me?" Verse 8, "And God, David was displeased with Yahweh because of what he had done to Uzzah." But instead, David should have been displeased with himself, Uzzah, and the other Levites, who were praising God while at the same time disobedient to him. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, it would have never happened if it hadn't been for that ox cart. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart rather than two poles carried on the shoulders of four Kohathite Levites, as required by God's law. Thus, their praise, like the praises of the bulk of today's churchgoers, is as much an abomination as is their prayers. Yes, I said, that's what I said. Their prayers are an abomination to God. No, Holy Spirit inspired Solomon said this. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, where it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer," and you can add his praises, "shall be an abomination." He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. The majority, the bulk of today's modern churches are antinomian, opposed to God's law. And according to this verse, therefore, their praise, all that praise they're doing in the churches, is for naught. And their prayers are an abomination before God. The fact is, every good deception is nearly always sugar-coated in one fashion or another, in some fashion as to make it more palatable. Aaron's golden calf was named Yahweh. Many of today's state and courthouses are adorned with Ten Commandment monuments, even though those inside those same buildings are known to systematically dismantle those same commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. You think God's blessing those inside those buildings doing what they're doing because of the Ten Commandment monuments outside? I rather doubt it. And it's tragically not much different in today's churches, even those that are allegedly pronomian. And part of the reason for this is because of the word church and what it's become, what it has come to mean, or has always meant possibly, to most people calling themselves Christians. And worse, how it has helped modern Christianity to fulfill Matthew 5:13, that is, to become savorless salt, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, rather than being the, and I'll put quotes around in case you don't like the term, but rather than being the quote-unquote tramplers. They're the trampled rather than the tramplers that Christ our King obviously intends us to be. You know, tramplers in a good sense. Dominionizers, the one in control of the kingdom. So, how is it then that the word church, of all words, I mean, come on, Ted, how is it that the word church contributes to what amounts to contemporary Christianity being conquered? Well, think about it. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, let me tell you what comes to mind. For most people, the word church means one of two things depending upon the context. Either a building that they frequent once, twice, or three times a week to hear preaching, and to sing praises, and to pray, and or it represents the people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, and who frequent a building known as the church to do the things I just depicted. That's, when I say the word church, that is what everybody today, calling themselves Christians, think of. Now let me tell you what doesn't come to mind when you hear the word church today. A community, does not come to mind. A community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. The key word in this instance being community. A community that has been established not only on the Word of God, but on the law of God. And not only the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain the commandments, and their respective civil judgments that enforce the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. As, for example, depicted in Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 4:5-8, Romans 13:1-7, etc. Now, I guarantee you, there's not a living person today who, when they hear the word church, who thinks of the latter description I just provided you. And yet, the latter descriptions, not the former one, but the latter description is the description that represents the Greek word ekklesia. And with that, if you don't think the word church hasn't contributed to the defeat of Christendom, Christians dominionizing society on behalf of their king, then consider what America would look like today if instead we were ecclesias, fully developed Christian communities, rather than merely on the corner of the street churches. And to see the difference, one only needs to compare early 1600 Christendom with today's four-walled, stained-glassed, putrefying churchianity. Consider carefully Alexis de Tocqueville's and William Home McGuffey's testimonies in this regard, regarding some of the early 1600 churches, but ecclesias. Alexis de Tocqueville in Democracy in America in 1835, and by the way, documentation for these quotations, I'm going to provide three different quotations. You can find this in the Bible Law versus United States Constitution book, which is all online, by the way, in Chapter 3. You can find these quotations, and if you want the documentation for them, it's all provided at the end of the book. Anyway, regarding some of the early 1600 ecclesias, Alexis de Tocqueville, for example, in Democracy in America in 1835, wrote the following. He said, they, speaking of the 1600 Puritans, they exercised the rights of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, included peace or declared war, made police regulations and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation and the legislation of that period. You know, there's a quote about Alexis de Tocqueville's and how it's speaking of the church. And I scoured his two-volume Democracy in America and some of his other writings to find the quote that so often is used about the churches today. And I couldn't find it. I'm not saying it's not out there, but I think it was somebody's rendition of how they interpreted what de Tocqueville had to say. I don't think it's a quote. I'd used it as a quote myself, and I realized, wait a minute, I don't have the source for this, and I could never find the source. Whereas that one is talking about church, again, listen to this. He says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. He's not talking about church. He's talking about ecclesia. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Amongst these documents, the Puritan documents, we shall notice, as especially characteristic, the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws. And then a little bit later, he writes, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. And then he quotes Whosoever shall worship any other god than the Lord, says the preamble of the code, back to the quote, shall surely be put to death. Wow. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punishable with death. And there's much more to his quote than just that. Church or ecclesia? McGuffey's Eclectic Reader, Sixth Eclectic Reader, America's most popular school book in the 1800s, also testified to America's early form of theocratic or ecclesiastical government. Here's what McGuffey wrote at one point in his Sixth Eclectic Reader. Quote, their form of government, referring back to the early 1600s, the Puritans, their form of government was as strictly theocratical in so much that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Let me read that again. Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, and inasmuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church. Now, he uses the word church here, but I ask you, is he describing church or is he describing an ecclesia? And their elders, whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church building, doesn't matter whether they called it church or whatever, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch. And then later he says, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of his quote. Church? Was McGuffey describing church? Or was he describing ecclesia? William McGuffey was undoubtedly influenced by the writings of renowned early American preachers, such as John Cotton. The famous John Cotton, the first minister of Boston, earnestly pleaded at one point that the government might be considered as a theocracy. All governments are theocracies, by the way. Just a question of which God the government's serving. Its laws, it's legislating laws that are either moral or immoral. And the foundational law of each and every government, therefore, reflects its God. So he's pleading for something that was going to be one way or the other, but of course when he uses the word theocracy, he's talking biblical theocracy. So again, Pastor John Cotton earnestly pleaded that, quote, government might be considered as a theocracy, a biblical theocracy, wherein the Lord was judge, lawgiver, and king, Isaiah 33:22, of course, that the laws which he gave Israel might be adopted. End of quote. What laws? The moral laws, the triune moral law of God, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. No wonder King James gave special instructions to the King James Bible translators to render the Greek word ekklesia as something other than what would depict its full intent. Because it would have been a threat, much the same as to Caesar. In Acts 17:6-7, it had the potential translate and produce the meaning of this word. We'll talk about it more in the next message. And there was the potential of King James and his kingdom being turned upside down, just like in Acts 17. Is de Tocqueville's, McGuffey's, and Cotton's depictions what comes to mind when you hear the word church? I think not. The fact is, not only are the early ecclesias not representative of today's churches. The bulk of today's antinomian, anti-kingdom, and anti-dominionizing, or anti-dominion, well, let's just call it putrefying, churches, adamantly, not only do those quotes not represent today's churches, particularly the antinomian, anti-kingdom, anti-dominion ones, adamantly denounce any promotion of such ecclesias today. Hopefully you can see why I claim the word church as one of the most damaging of renditions of the original languages, and why the Greek word ekklesia and its intended meaning and application should be one of the greatest head slappers for all of us. And hopefully not just a head slapper, but a motivator for us to be what God intends us to be in fulfillment of dozens of passages, but particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where we're to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, to Christ according to His law, that their fortresses might come down, and that we might thereby become ecclesias, not merely churches. More to come. So I hope you'll stay tuned. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. We praise You, Lord, and thank You, Father, once again for the insights that You provide us, Father, through Your Word and Your Spirit, that You've opened our hearts and minds to things that we're so privileged to know and understand, and that we just ask that You'd help us to be faithful to. Lord, there is much in this series of messages to challenge people, Lord, to shake their foundations in a lot of different ways, but this may be the biggest one yet. And we just ask that You would open hearts and minds to the truth of this word, not just so that we can understand it, but that we can apply it. And that for the sake of America and for the sake of our posterity, that we might become obedient to You and to who You are and to Your dominion commission and mandate that You've provided in Your Word, in the word ecclesia, in Romans 12:21 and 13:1-7, in 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, and 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4-6, and other places as well, that we might become obedient and that we might once again be able to see one day ecclesias rather than churches dot the landscape of America, taking dominion back for our King and advancing His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven already. We praise You, we glorify You, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to know these things and to use them to Your praise, glory, and honor. We praise You, we thank You, we claim these things now in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.